I'd ask you to please turn with me to the portion of scripture we read together this morning in the Gospel of John in chapter 5. The Gospel of John in chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 to 3. John chapter 5, verse 1, that's page 1225. And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And now, this is the third miracle that was recorded by John, and it serves to remind us of three fundamental issues. The first issue brings our attention to the sovereign grace of God. There were many sick people here, but there was one man who was singled out by Jesus for healing. Secondly, the name Bethesda means the place of mercy. And here is Jesus, the ultimate manifestation of the mercy of God, entering into a place full of sick people. And thirdly, the sheep gate, whereupon it was near, it was here that travelers entered Jerusalem and they purchased their offering to be presented at the temple. The worshippers would then lead their offering through this gate to the temple. And Jesus was by the sheep gate, healing a man. And now we worship him as the one and only sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice that is acceptable unto God to cleanse us from our sin. These thoughts are simply indicators, they're signposts to point us this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first point I want to make this morning, particularly as we consider this event, is the truth about our life. The truth about our life. Now we read in verse 5, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Now, Jesus, in his compassion, enters this man's life. And as the God-man, Christ Jesus, he knew all about the man. The same as he knows all about you this morning. He knew his condition. He knew the length of the time he had been in that particular problem. And so the Lord Jesus reminds us through his word this morning that he knows all about you. He knows about your condition. He knows about your state of mind. He knows about your need. And because Jesus knows all about us, he knows exactly how to address us. He knows exactly what questions to ask us in our mind. For Jesus works in our life by the power of his Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, in harmony with the sovereign will of God the Father. It's a beautiful unity whereupon the triune God works in a person's life. And here is a perfect example of the way in which Jesus knows exactly the right question and the time to challenge us in our thinking. There's a question that comes in our life that will not go away oftentimes. And often God works like that. He puts a question in our life and it runs around our mind. And here is a question that the Lord Jesus asked this paralytic man. And he says, "Do you want to be made well?" Now we may consider this question by Jesus as an obvious one to ask. I mean, do you want to be made well? Here is a man that's been 38 years in this condition, and What? Surely this is obvious, we might say. The man would love to be healed. What sort of question is this? But there is a lot more to this question than we might at first think. You see, this paralytic man was laying there with many other people, a whole multitude of other people, a great multitude of other people. Nobody was looking for Jesus. Nobody was waiting for Jesus, actually. They were waiting for a sign, but they weren't waiting for Jesus. He was just lying at the pool. It was just another day for him. Spurgeon says he had become so resigned to his situation that he scarcely cared whether he was made well in the end. He's just become completely resigned to his situation. And his condition had undoubtedly become a way of life for him. He was surrounded with people in the same condition. Perhaps there was a bond between them around the pool, and he was supported next to the sheep gate by donations from the people as they go on their way to the temple here at the pool of Siloam. There was mercy. That's why it was called Bethesda. It was a place of mercy. People had mercy upon them. And for a man dependent upon benefits, here was a man that was in the best place in Jerusalem, you might say. He was the first in the queue. This was the first place that you would pass by as the travelers came to Jerusalem and paid for their sacrifice and perhaps feeling good about having purchased their sheep for their sacrifice. They think, well, now what other work can we do? And so we can give these people some money or help and benefit here at the pool of Bethesda's pool. And so here at the pool of Bethesda, there was sympathy. So when Jesus asked this man what seems like an obvious question, do you want to be made well? It must be considered in the knowledge that Jesus knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our heart. He knows our motives. Jesus never wasted words. So we can't sort of say this was an obvious question and a wasted question. Of course the man wanted to be well. What sort of question was that? Jesus asked this question for a purpose, and we need to try and find out, as God helps us, why Jesus asked this particular question in the way he did. Do you want to be made well? Because Jesus never said anything glibly, you know. He didn't say simply something for something to say. It's not like he turned up at this pool of Bethesda and he suddenly was in front of this man and he thought, oh, I'll just think of the first thing that comes into my head. Do you want to be made well? No, there was sovereign grace here. There was a purpose to this question, because every word of Jesus has meaning and purpose. There was nothing vain or wasteful about the words of Jesus. And so as we look at this man, 38 years, lying by the pool, in his helpless condition, actually Jesus was challenging him. Because if this man was to be healed, he would have to come out of a way which he had been accustomed to. You see, he'd been accustomed to receiving. But renewed strength would mean he would come out of that receiving mentality in his condition into a giving mentality. He would have to work. He would have to labor. He would have to earn his own living. It would mean leaving those around him who perhaps he felt comfortable with. They'd become his friends. We know this for a fact, that often the people in their difficult condition find great help meeting other people's in their condition. They find a friendship and a bond, and people testify that they actually found it difficult to leave that bond when they perhaps are better, that they found so much help among those people, and it's thought that maybe this is one of the reasons behind this question. It was a challenge to this man, because Jesus knew exactly what this man was thinking. He knew exactly how he felt and exactly what his motives were. Did he really want to be healed? Did he really want to leave his environment? Now, why am I looking at it like this? Because it's relevant to you today. It's very relevant to you today. You may have set up in your life a certain way of life, and you're comfortable with it. But it doesn't actually have Jesus at the center of your life. And my question to you this morning is, how much do you really want to be healed by Jesus? How much do you really want to be saved? How much do you really want to be forgiven? How much do you really want to follow Jesus? Are you ready for a lifestyle change? Are you ready for a lifestyle change this morning? Deep down, you may be saying this morning, well, I look to Jesus as Savior, I want forgiveness, but I want to carry on in the world. I don't want to give up my worldly way of living. I don't want to leave my friends. I don't actually want to be stirred up. I don't really want to have the commitment of actually following Jesus. I don't want to actually be one of those people that really takes the prayer meeting seriously, and the morning and evening sacrifice seriously, and really I want to serve the Lord in different ways. I don't want to be that sort of person. I don't want to have a lifestyle change. I don't want to have be a committed Christian. Nevertheless, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I need salvation. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to trust in Jesus for forgiveness, but I'm not going to worship him as Lord, because that means a lifestyle change. I'm willing to worship Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be healed? Are you really ready for a lifestyle change? You might say, well, I'm willing to assent to the doctrine. I'm very firm on the doctrine. I love the doctrines of grace, but I don't really want the practice of that. I'd love to hear a sermon about the doctrines of grace, but I don't want to be a trouble with all this talk of separation and godliness. A very well-known minister in America a few years ago, he was known for his doctrinal preaching, and many, many people would download his messages. And one Sunday, he preached on godliness. Just one Sunday morning, he preached on the need of godliness. And he had so much attacks on the emails. He said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to keep the doctrine. I'm not going to talk about the practice anymore. I've had so much antagonism through the emails from people who love to hear my sermons. I really are going to keep off that area. That's too sensitive. So we'll just carry on preaching doctrine. And my question is, do you want to be healed? Do you want a lifestyle change? Do you want separation from sin? Do you actually want to be delivered from the power of sin? Do you want to be healed and be all for Jesus? It's a very searching question for me and for you. And I do wonder if this is one of the reasons God stays his hand on revival, because he knows we couldn't cope with it. We don't really want it, because revival will mean we'll be all out for Jesus, and our lives will be turned upside down, and the materialistic respect we have in our lives for all things that are visible and things about our home will be just that small in our life, and Jesus will be all in all. And so the truth about his attitude, it was at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he was becoming renowned for his healing ministry. Others were actually calling to Jesus for healing. We read early on of a man that called for Jesus for healing. In a relatively small city like Jerusalem, the news about Jesus would have reached them beforehand. Many people would be traveling through the gate there was a feast here of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and many people will have traveled through that gate, the sheep gate, at that time, and said, oh, have you heard about Jesus? And it's undoubtedly the people at the pool of Bethesda would have heard about this man called Jesus, but they didn't know him. And when he came, and when he stood there in front of them, they didn't know it was Jesus. And we can be like that with Jesus. We can hear about him, but we don't know him. We don't really know him for who he really is and for the power he has to save us. And we don't look up to him and look out to him and reach out to him and say, Jesus, save me. Rather, it's Jesus saying to us this morning, do you really want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? What a question that is. And even when the man was healed, he had no idea who it really was who had healed him. Now these people, the great multitude of sick people, were all waiting, understandably in a way, for the special sign that was their only hope, it seemed, of healing at the time. We read of an angel that went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, whoever was first there to jump in, after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And this man had no one to help him. So the multitude actually were waiting for a sign. Waiting for the angel. And maybe we're like that. The word of God and Jesus and the gospel is not good enough for us. We say, actually, I want more than the word of God. I want more than the message of the gospel. For me, God has got to do something special. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to even... I'm just waiting for a sign. I'm waiting for a sign. And I'm just going to lay there, helpless. And when the angel comes, when the sign comes, and I hope that I'll be the recipient of the blessing of the sign. And so the sign, the experience, becomes more important than Jesus to you. And we have churches which speak so much about emotional experience and having a great time and amazing experience in their worship. And the experience becomes more important than Jesus. So when they go to worship, they're not going to worship Jesus. They're not going to look for Jesus. They don't really want to be healed. They want an experience. And that's enough for them. They don't want to know Jesus. And we can be like this in our own lives. We are diseased with sin. And yet we look for a sign rather than Jesus. And people go to great lengths. With incense and ceremonies and traditions and works. They rely on the outward. Yet Jesus is here this morning. And he's willing and ready to save us. He says he is. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is with us. Do we recognize him as the Savior of the world? As the only one that can save us? So the truth about our condition. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now the question that Jesus asked brought an answer. He knew exactly what question to ask, and it revealed the helpless state of this man, this poor man. Because actually, though he had been in this condition 38 years, and he no doubt become quite used to his situation and his circumstances, he was actually powerless to do anything about it. And he has the added hurt here of seeing people step into before him into the pool when the angel troubled the water. And here Jesus gives us a vivid description of the reality of his condition. He was in and of himself utterly helpless and he had no one to help him. And the question Jesus asked helped this man to express the realization that he was actually in a helpless and hopeless condition. And mentally the man also felt the victim of his circumstances. And he says, "Oh sir, I have no man. I have no man." What a sad picture that is. But friends, this morning, there is a man. This man thought he had no one to help him. No one to enter into his condition. No one to save him. No one to heal him. Everyone was coming in front of him and he was left behind and he was left on his own. And he said, "I don't have anyone, Lord. There's no man." But the gospel message this morning is there is a man. And we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, he saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. This is speaking of Jesus. Friends, there is a man this morning. The man called Jesus, who is willing and able to save you unto the uttermost. See, Jesus was not only dealing with the physical, but also the spiritual condition of this man. The answer of the man revealed he didn't consider himself responsible for his condition. "Oh, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Well, if we look at what Jesus says later on, there does seem to be some connection of his own responsibility here in his situation. Because afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple after he'd healed him and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Well, it may have been. We do not know. It may have been that as a youth he was involved in vice. And this effect brought about his condition. All around us there are people whose physical well-being has been severely affected by sin. We know that lung cancer is caused by chain smoking, liver breakdown caused by alcohol excess, brains are damaged by drugs. I remember many years ago when ministering to a man who was who had been a drug addict, and I went to see to the consultant with him and had a talk to the consultant, and he said to me, "The thing is," he said, "that when you take drugs and drugs and drugs and you become addicted, the nerve ends of your brain become desensitized and hardened, and actually there is no way they can be healed. That this affects you for the rest of your life. That you have to struggle with this for the rest of your life." And of course, this abuse had affected this man. And so the warning Jesus gave later does suggest that this man was in some way responsible for his situation that he was in at the time. Of course, this is not the case many times, though. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times people are disabled and they're poorly, and it's not because of a particular sin in their life. Of course not. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where there is disease and pain and suffering. That is the reality of the world. But what Jesus is saying here is to bring this man into a sense of accountability. And we are surrounded by reminders of the way in which sin can devastate people's lives. And we might rightly look with sympathy on someone who is severely disabled, and that is right. But let us not forget that what they are suffering in their physical condition is a testimony to us outwardly of what we all are suffering by nature in our souls. Because by nature, all unbelievers are spiritually paralyzed by sin. That is our state by nature. We might look upon somebody with sympathy who is disabled, and that's right, and we should do all we can to care for that person. But do you not know that through that, God is actually speaking to us? Even through that suffering, saying, look, what that person is suffering outwardly is a reminder to you. Do you not know that actually you yourself have got a problem? It's inside you, it's not maybe physical, but actually, do you not know that you are born in sin and shapen in iniquity? You are paralyzed by sin. And whatever their physical condition might be, we might be the fittest man upon this earth. Well, I was looking the other day at Andy Murray praying against in his semi-final, wherever it was, and the exertion and the pain he was going through. And then he was having to play again very soon after it. Then man must be exhausted. But he was so fit, he goes on and he wins. And you see the thing is, you can be the fittest man here on this earth. And you can compare him with the most disabled person here on this earth. And they both have the same problem inside themselves. By nature, we are paralyzed by sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. It is the Son, Jesus, who can make you free. And if he makes you free this morning, you shall be free indeed, liberated in Christ Jesus. Well, verse 8 then, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. This man was not expecting a miracle. He was not asking for a miracle. He had just been brought to this point of publicly acknowledging his helpless situation to Jesus. And he's now expressing himself to a man who actually really understands his situation. So Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. There's something very definite about this miracle. It reminds us of the authority of Jesus, the perfecting work of Jesus, the power of Jesus. The man had cried, I don't have anyone to help me. There is no man, but there is a man. In Jesus, you really do have someone this morning. You have Jesus. And so, finally this morning, the truth about our need. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus waited for the full impact of the miracle to impress itself upon that man. Then he came to him again, finding him in the temple. Consider what has happened to you, he said. The man is warned not to return to his old ways. He's given a stark warning. Don't go back, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man has a responsibility in the matter. Sin no more. It's a general warning. It reminds him of his personal need. A worse thing. Well, what could have been a worse thing than being paralyzed for 38 years? What could have been a worse thing than that? Well, Jesus is warning him here in the gospel about hell. Now, the healing of this man was completely the work of Jesus. It was all of his sovereign grace. But Jesus is also concerned for the man's soul. And by warning and commanding, he's drawing the man to depend upon him and him alone. Because how can he sin no more as he looks to the future? Because he knows he's going to fail. He knows he can't be sinless in and of himself. He has to look to the sinless man, the Lord Jesus, and as he trusts in him, and as he follows him, God the Father sees him in Jesus, and only he can only be kept by the power of God through faith in Jesus. And that's the only way that you can be kept this morning, through faith in Jesus. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. So this is first a call to faith in Jesus, then a call to faith with works that show the fruit of following him Faith has works. It has evidence. There is a separation from sin. There's a separation from worldliness. That is what we teach. That is what we need to teach. It's not just about being healed. It's about following Jesus. Go and sin no more, Jesus says. Follow me. This is our responsibility before the Lord. It's a solemn responsibility. Who healed the man? Jesus. Who had to walk? The man. Who saved us from our sins? Jesus. But who is commanded to repent and believe? We are. Who sanctifies us and gives us the power to live above sin and to separate from sin? Jesus does. But every day we are told to separate, to follow him, to make that decision of separation. We're not robots. God gives us the means of grace, but he holds us responsible to make those decisions, those right decisions. So when Satan tempts us to watch something on the internet which is unwholesome, or watch a TV program which is unwholesome, God doesn't turn the television off for us. He doesn't turn the video off for us. He doesn't turn the computer off for us. He calls us to do that. And he helps us to do it. And he gives us the strength and help. And he's with us as we take that step. So we trust in him. But we have to understand we're responsible. We read in the first letter of Peter, then I will conclude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Now that is God's part, kept by the power of God. Now this is where we come in. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith. There is this blessed partnership. We're not robots. And therefore, in verse 13, Peter, who understood this doctrine and this essential need, says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be thinking people. Think about what you're doing. Don't be just driven along on the river of worldliness and saying, well, I can't help it. Don't be unmindful people. Think. Be thinking people. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls us this morning to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Oh, there's so much in this event. There's so much in this miracle. Oh, friends, we so much need God's help to walk in that right way. But do not undermine the privilege of being a Christian by thinking that we can have the doctrine without the practice. This is what Jesus is teaching this man. He'd been healed. He'd been blessed. He came to know Jesus personally for himself. Oh, the man that healed me is Jesus. I know him. But Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now, he understood the man couldn't live a sinless life. But by that command, he had to look to Jesus, because his righteousness would be in Jesus. His acceptance with God would be in Jesus. And only as he was in Jesus could he have any hope of living a godly life. The man's deepest need was met by one man. He said he didn't have a man to help him. And you may have come in to the Lord's house this morning, and that may be your cry. Lord, I don't have any man to help me. I feel so lonely. I feel so desperate, Lord. I feel so helpless, Lord. It's almost like my life is paralyzed, Lord. I feel so at the end of my tether, Lord. I have no man to help me. And Jesus says this morning to you, there is a man. I am the man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am your Savior. I am your Lord. And he says to us this morning, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where it is found, in the Lord Jesus. Let's